heaven. We all want to get there. After all, it's our ultimate destination, right? Jesus founded the church and gave us the sacraments to help us get to heaven because he knows we're going to stumble and fall along the way. The key is to take his hand, get up, and try again. That's what practicing Catholic is all about. How to accept God's grace and mercy and live as his daughters and sons. At times, it seems out of reach. But we know, with God, all things are possible. Learn to draw inspiration for practical ways we can live in God's love, how to serve God and his people as his local church, and hear about what's happening in the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis. Sit back, relax, and settle in for this week's Practicing Catholic.
Welcome to Practicing Catholic. Patrick Conley, glad to be with you again as we continue our ongoing mission of offering stories of encouragement and inspiration by showcasing just a fraction of the amazing things that our Lord is doing in and through our local church, the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis. In our gospel lesson for this coming Sunday, the 24th in Ordinary Time, we get the three famous parables of Jesus in Luke chapter 15, or if your pastor does opt for the shorter gospel, you get the first two. They are the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. This latter one, of course, oftentimes known as the parable of the prodigal son. Now, though we could spend the rest of our show today, and maybe for the rest of the month, talking about the features of any one of these provocative parables, one cannot miss the obvious connection. Lost. Something is lost. And Jesus, by his own admission a few chapters down the line, came to seek and save what was lost. You see, Jesus directs these three parables of the lost toward the Pharisees and scribes who are complaining that Jesus welcomes sinners and eats with them. At the end of the prodigal son parable, the third parable, he gives the example of the obstinate elder brother who is vexed at his errant brother's return, clearly meant as an admonition to the Pharisees and scribes who are blinded by their religiosity and their callousness, quite frankly. But two things that strike me as I again ponder these three great parables. First, that, as I said earlier, something or someone is lost. Now, Jesus is not excusing the tax collectors and sinners. He's not saying that those who live their lives as if God did not exist, oh, they'll be fine. No. Like the sheep and the son, their choices about things to pursue in their lives have led them to a place that obscures their vision for the way home. But they are lost. Not damned, but lost. They need to be found. And thanks be to God, that's exactly what Jesus came to do, to seek and save the lost. The second thing that strikes me from Luke 15 this time around is this. I've often read these parables as Jesus perhaps trying to convince the Pharisees and scribes that they too are lost. And that may be the case. But don't I also detect a note of invitation there? Yeah, I hear this invitation that he's offering to them to join him in seeking out and saving the lost. He does want them to be part of the party that happens when in heaven when one of these sinners repents. I don't think Jesus was merely defending his own ministry here. I think he was desperately hoping that the religious leaders of his day would be found themselves, and then that they would join him in seeking out the others. I think he still desperately hopes that for every member of his church today, which is, of course, his mystical body, continuing his ongoing mission. Well, I know plenty of folks personally who are lost, whose life choices have obscured their vision of God. But I want to see them as Jesus does, as lost. Not as rejected, not as damned, not as, well, they're just getting what's coming to them. No, these people do not stand in need of earning their way back home, as the lost son thought he did, but they are precisely at the center of our Heavenly Father's heart. He constantly seeks them out. And any of us whom he has found, we need to rejoice and then realize that our Lord invites us to join him in seeking out and saving what was lost. Another excellent show coming up today. First up this week, the bell has rung and we are back in class. Mass class, of course, that is. This month's installment with Father Tom Margavishes will cover the preparation of the gifts and the Eucharistic prayer. I'm really excited to hear it. That's up in just a moment. Next, in this back-to-school season, it's likely that you know a few or some teachers, right? Perhaps you know well some Catholic school teachers, too. But do you know any priests who also teach regularly in a Catholic school? And just how does one man balance the roles of priest and teacher? Father Paul Hedman is with us to give us that unique perspective. Finally, authentic aesthetic beauty has a way of captivating us and drawing us in. But drawing us into what? Into a certain feeling? Into itself? Into God? Theologian Dr. Mark McEnroy from the University of St. Thomas introduces us to a theology of beauty. That's all coming up on the show today. Let's, as always, pause here at the top of the show and give the show over to our Lord through the intercession of our Blessed Mother. Please pray with me in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're back to class now that it's September. That's right, Mass class. Maybe you've been asked to bring up the gifts during Mass at your parish. It can be a unique way to get involved in the Mass in a special way, although the receiving of the Eucharist is ultimately the most important. Today's Mass class with Father Tom Margavishes will be covering all you need to know about the preparation of the gifts and the Eucharistic prayer. Father Tom, grateful as always to have you on again for Mass class. What do you have for us today?
Well, thank you, Patrick. I'm glad to be here, as always. The first thing I'll say is, no, I won't. I won't tell you everything you need to know. There's far okay. more depth to the Eucharist than I can handle in any one class, in any one series. In fact, in a whole lifetime, and numerous saints have plumbed the depths of the Eucharist and only begun to appreciate just how profound and glorious this gift is for us. And I think that the way Mass is currently set up is a perfect example of some of the depths that are often underappreciated about the Eucharist. So I'll start with this, a return to a basic. The word liturgy means people work. It's a Greek term. The first part of it comes from the same root as laity. And the second part comes from the same Greek word that gives us energy. So people plus energy, people work. Now, it's a word that predated Christianity, and it was used in ancient Greece for anyone who did a public service on behalf of the people. So, for example, the man who went around the city of Athens at sunset lighting all the oil lamps so the people could walk in the streets. He was called a liturgist. Now, it's also true that the man who would lead the public worship in the temples, and, you know, the Greeks were polytheists, and you had many different temples and many different worships happening, he was also the liturgist, and they didn't have the separation of church and state. It's a public work to lead worship on behalf of the assembly. So when you understand that the early church thought that this was the right word to use for our services, it begs the question, why? And it's precisely the fact that because what's happening in the liturgy is a corporate activity. It's not private individuals happening to be in the same place at the same time. The way the catechism words it is, who celebrates the liturgy? The liturgy is an action of Christus totus, the whole Christ, head and members. It's not private activity, it's corporate activity. So Christ the head with the members of the body of Christ, those of us who have been baptized. Now that shows up in this part of the Mass in a couple of different ways. First of all of the prayers that are prayed out loud to God in Mass are worded in the first person plural. It's very rarely a priest will say things quietly under his breath, such as, wash me of my iniquities, cleanse me of my sins. But those are intended to be quiet, and it's not something for the whole assembly to join their sentiments to. The assembly should prepare individually, but when the priest prays on behalf of the entire body of Christ, he should do so in the first person plural, and even the Eucharistic prayer, even though the priest himself is the only one who says it, the prayers are all in the first person plural. We come to you, Father, with praise and thanksgiving, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this shows up in a couple of ways also, in that when the Second Vatican Council revised the liturgy, the rubrics of the current Roman Missal say, those prayers which are presidential prayers that the priest prays on behalf of the assembly should be done in a clear and loud voice. And we know that sometimes in the extraordinary form, we have a great love for the Eucharist. It was more common to pray the Eucharistic prayer quietly so that the people would not hear it. Well, this is one of the things that the council wanted to revive, is the sense of we should be able to hear this prayer so as to join our sentiments more clearly to what's happening. It's not just the priest praying it, even though it's just the priest wording the text out loud and the faithful are listening to what the priest is saying, but it's not only his private prayer. It's all of our prayer. And that's important also in the preparation of the gifts. When bread and wine come forward, and the rubrics of the Missal encourage that. They say it's a praiseworthy thing. Why? What is the symbolism of bread and wine? Well, you have individual grains of wheat which get crushed and joined together into one corporate mass. Then that is offered on the altar. It becomes Jesus' body and blood, and then it is broken, and then people receive from that same offering that which is joined together is now become Christ and then disseminated among the people. So, for example, in the rubrics, it says it's preferable that the larger host that the priest offers should be broken up into pieces so that the faithful receive some of that larger host. It's not preferable for the priest to receive all of the larger host himself, precisely because it's not just him offering this. It's everybody, and everybody should receive some of what is offered. And the documents make it very clear that it's better that people receive from hosts consecrated at this Mass instead of going to the tabernacle and receiving something previously consecrated. Why? Because they are participating in the Eucharistic prayer in virtue of joining themselves to Christ, the head, in this prayer, so that what is being offered is their offering, and they receive that offering back from Christ himself. So there are many times in the Eucharist that this shows up, that this is a corporate activity, the louder voice, the receiving of the host, that the assembly receiving from hosts consecrated at this Mass. So there are beautiful things like this that I think if we understood it a little bit better, what is the meaning of bread? Why bread and wine? Wine is the same kind of a thing, you know, where you take many grapes, they're crushed, they're fermented, and they make one product, which, by the way, is not just the fruit of the vine, but it's also the work of human hands. It's you and me on the altar. It's our very substance that we place on the altar with Christ. And then he received, you know, we even use that in common language. I think of Billy Joel in the song, The Piano Man. They sit at the bar and throw bread in my jar. Well, we know that what's not happening literally is that they're putting Johnny bread or pieces of brown berry in the glass jar on the piano. We know that what he means is they're putting money. And the idea precisely behind the offertory collection is this. It is the substance of our efforts. And that's why even on Holy Thursday, the day when the church honors the foundation of the Eucharist most solemnly, the rubrics for Holy Thursday say you should take up a collection for the poor and present those on Holy Thursday. That the bread and wine that come forward are not really too distinct from the money that comes forward. The money is the bread of our life. It's our efforts that we have now collected in this symbolic or these representational ways, and that's what we place on the altar. It's you and me on the altar. Jesus joins the Spirit, joins us to himself, sends the Spirit on us. We then become the body of Christ, as St. Augustine famously said, you are what you eat. And then he sends us into the world. So that bread gathered from many places is us gathered from many places. We're made into one body of Christ. And then at the dismissal, we're sent out so that we then become the means of bringing others into this union. So there are so many beautiful. Golly, you got me started. I realize I just kind of rambled for 7 minutes. So I'll let you jump in. Let me get my breath, Patrick.
That's fine. I'll jump in anytime, but I just am sitting here enwrapped as usual, as you explained to us specifically about the bringing forward the gifts of the offertory that's going on there and how it is our sacrifice that we are celebrating the Mass together with the priest. I'm curious too, Father, just to throw a little bit of light on the Eucharistic prayer specifically. Now, I love the Roman Canon. I love Eucharistic prayer one. Mm-hmm. That's one that I would have as often as possible. But I'm curious when and maybe more to the point, why did Eucharistic prayers 2 through 4 come about, and what was the thinking behind needing more Eucharistic prayers?
Okay, so the Roman Canon, the first Eucharistic prayer, as it's commonly known, has an ancient provenance. It goes back all the way, probably some of texts itself, we have records of, you know, St. Ambrose, pre-Augustine time, 3rd century, maybe even parts of the 2nd century. You know, some of the liturgical documents in the early church are very sparse and hard to come by. So, for example, it's in the Catechism in the second on the section on the Eucharist where it quotes Justin Martyr around the year 150, where he writes, and then the president of the assembly, and that's the word he uses, the presider of the assembly takes the bread and wine and offers thanks as long as he is able. Now that it sounds like he's sort of ad-libbing it. Now, what we find, you know, obviously he was saying the words of Christ, but exactly how those words were prayed, there was a little bit more fluidity, flexibility in the early church, and then eventually it becomes formalized into fixed texts. Now, that happened across Christendom, all across the Mediterranean basin. In Rome, the prayer was codified in the prayer we call the Roman Canon. But in other parts of Christianity, they were using their own versions of prayers, the liturgy of St. James and St. John Chrysostom, and some even ancient ones like Adi and Mari for you liturgy nerds out there. Fascinating history there. And so what happened, you know, in the middle of the 20th century, when the church theologians began to study more the patristic era and realize that some of what the early church was praying and some of our Eastern brothers and sisters in Christ still are praying has fallen into disuse in the West. And it would enrich our prayer if we were able to incorporate some of those Eastern style prayers into the West as well. So we're not just one-sided. Pope John Paul II famously talked about church needs to breathe with both lungs, East and West. So the right. Roman Canon is very Roman, Latin in its mentality and theology and thinking. And the other Eucharistic prayers, the second Eucharistic prayer is based more or less on a prayer of Hippolytus at the beginning of the 3rd century. The third Eucharistic prayer is largely modeled after Visagorific, you know, what was going on in the Spanish peninsula. And the fourth Eucharistic prayer is very strongly based upon the prayer of St. Basil the Great, Basil and Gregory, the theologians whom we honor on January 2nd. So we have these prayers that the church said, let's broaden our perspective. In particular, it's well known that in the Roman canon, the calling down of the Spirit is at best implicit. There's not an explicit text where we say, send your Spirit on these gifts.
Right.
What we do have is the priest holding his hand saying, make them spiritual and acceptable. We have an epicletic gesture, it's called, but the words themselves, send your Spirit on these gifts, are absent from the Roman canon, but they show up in the Eastern prayers. So part of what the West was trying to do is to say, let's incorporate a broader pneumatology, study of the Holy Spirit's role in the liturgy. And so that was part of the reason for that after Second Vatican Council, to broaden the church's perspective on the riches of her historical tradition.
Wow, wow. Probably about 98% of that was new information for me. So I am so grateful for that. Thank you, Father. Well, believe it or not, we're looking close to the end of our time here already. And I think I should say to our producer, Cammy, that, you know what, I think we need to make these like maybe the full show sometime. So, because I'm just eating this up and this is just fascinating to me. But Father Tom, we look forward to next time. What are we going to get into next time, by the way?
Well, the communion rite itself, which, as you mentioned at the beginning of today's, it's one thing to say, okay, Jesus' body and blood become really present here on the altar. But it begs the question of why, precisely so that we, the members of his body here, would be in communion with him. We don't do consecration of the species just to adore, but also to receive, which is the high point of our communion with Christ.
Amen. Okay, well, I look forward to that. But before we let you go this time, Father, if we could have your blessing, please.
Sure. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the Eucharist, by which you incorporate us with your Son in offering ourselves to the praise and glory of your name and the edification of your people. Help us to grow greater in love with that, so that we may more effectively be the body of Christ to a world which so needs Jesus. And may the blessing of Almighty God come upon all our listeners, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Father Tom Argavich is our leader here at Mass Class. So grateful as always, Father, that you've joined us. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Patrick, and God bless you.
Well, I hope you're finding these segments of Mass Class as enlightening as I am. As a reminder, if you'd like to ask Father Tom a question about Mass, and that's any question, it doesn't have to be about the particular part of Mass that we're covering in any specific day. There's a couple ways to do that. You can call 651-291-7737, again, 651-291-7737, and leave a short message with your name, your home parish, and your question. Or you can also send us an email. Our email address is practicingcatholicshow@archspm.org. Let me try that again. Practicing Catholic Show at archspm.org. When we come back, we're going to talk with Father Paul Hedman coming up about being a priest and a teacher. All that's coming up your way next on Practicing Catholic. Don't go anywhere.
On the nighttrain.com. The Merry Beggars presents...
Good morning, Chicago! Wake up! The world is changing!
It is New Year's Eve, 1879. George Pullman's night train leaves today in a race against...
All aboard!
On the night train.
Paul, what's happening to the engine? Is that steam?
That's smoke, Edith! What's happening? Where's Mom and Dad?
What mysteries are in store for the night train?
The accidents happening to the night train are not accidents. Someone is trying to sabotage the night train.
What dangers lurk ahead?
Something's wrong with the bridge! Stop the train! Apply the brakes immediately!
What adventures await these Pullman passengers?
A toast to the night train!
We have to find out who is sabotaging the night train, and fast!
An original audio adventure from the Merry Beggars. onthenighttrain.com.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. You know, on the show, we've heard from our friends in the Archdiocesan Office for Mission of Catholic Education, the Catholic School Center of Excellence, and even current students on what it's like to head back to the classroom after a full summer of fun. Maybe you or someone you know have sent kids back to a school at a local parish, but you know what we haven't heard from yet? A Catholic school teacher. And bonus points if they're also a priest. Joining us today for a unique perspective on the importance of parish schools and what it's like to balance the roles of father and teacher is Father Paul Hedman, parochial vicar at St. Peter's in Forest Lake. Father, welcome back to the program.
Thank you very much for having me.
So how long have you been teaching? How many years have you been at this, Father?
So this will be my second year teaching at our parish school.
Okay. And how did you first get involved? Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. So last year, as the school year was getting going, as we were coming to the end of the summer, just the way that teachers got shifted around and teacher assignments worked out in our middle school, they needed someone to teach the sixth grade religion block. There's a dedicated religion teacher for seventh and eighth grade, and she teaches middle school English as well. But they just needed someone to teach the sixth grade religion. So My pastor, Father Daniel Bodine, asked me if I'd like to step into that role, and I was like, sure, could be fun. And it was. Was last year, and now I'm getting ready to step into that role my second year here. So,
all right. Very good. Well, I'm guessing that I've spent some time with sixth graders myself, and yeah, they can be great, and they can be a bit of a challenge kind of simultaneously there too. How's it been going so far?
Yeah, last year, certainly, you know, it was a lot of fun, but also a lot of a challenge as well. It certainly, you know, it was my first time teaching a class as opposed to, you know, I'd always stop by the classrooms in my first year here at the parish. I just stopped by for just like a day or, you know, a little bit, but actually teaching a year-long class, that is just so much work. And I just had so much more appreciation for all that our teachers do, just knowing like, man, if I'm just teaching one section a day, and they're teaching four, five, six of these, like, man, holy cow. I just appreciated our Catholic school teachers all the more because I would feel wiped out after just teaching one class of the sixth graders, and they have them all day, you know? So
yeah, and I know that
certainly full of blessings as well.
Yeah, well, that's true. Yeah, without a doubt. But I know that as a priest, then, of course, you're there for the you're there for the kids, for the sixth graders, when you're teaching your religion class for them. And then, of course, you're busy on Sunday, but you got a bunch of time just to kick back and everything in between, right, when you're not teaching it and not leading Mass.
Oh, so much.
No, I agree with you that our school teachers are amazing in the amount of work and effort that they put in to teach the number of sections that they do. I'm also amazed at the amount of time and effort that our priests put into their vocation and to shepherding God's people in our parishes. So how do you do both, Father? How do you try to balance that?
You know, I have every day from 12:30 to 1:20, I have my sixth grade religion class, right? So it's all about just scheduling things around that and making sure that, you know, I'm leaving enough time so that I can still eat lunch. It was happening a lot last year where I would have, you know, I'd schedule an anointing at noon or something, and then all of a sudden that'd be like 3:00. I'm like, man, I never had lunch, did I?
Right.
So this year, all about making sure that I'm like making sure my calendar is even more up to date. And I'm just like, okay, I need some time in there so that I can actually take a breath with some of the stuff going on. But it can be hard to balance sometimes, but just trying to figure all that out. One of the sad things is that I can't really do our funeral burials anymore because those would usually take place when I have the class. So usually someone else has to do those whenever I have a funeral, which is kind of unfortunate. But then sometimes when a funeral gets scheduled on a day when there's no school, I can do the burial again, which I'm always happy to do, and something that I miss doing and I got to do again over the summer because school wasn't in session, obviously.
Right.
But
right.
Sometimes you got to drop some things to make it work. So
I think that's an excellent point and one that I need to hear. I'm guessing a lot of our listeners need to hear too, is that, yeah, sometimes you need to just say, no, I can't do it all, right? And I need to, like you were saying too about eating lunch, I need to factor in time to make sure that I am being nourished and as well so that I can give everything that I have to give when I'm in the classroom as well. Any specific challenges? Now, I'm not asking you to out any of the students themselves, of course, because that could get us all in some trouble. But any specific challenges or maybe things that you weren't expecting that turned out to be, oh, yeah, I didn't even think about that I'm going to have to deal with this?
You know, one of the things that whenever I would just pop into a classroom, you know, the students are always very respectful of the priest, right? And I anticipated that that would just carry over when I became their teacher, right? But once I became their regular teacher, they started to, you know, just do the shenanigans that they would do with other teachers too, right? So I had to start to come up with like, okay, no, I have to do classroom discipline now, you know, and to just come up with, you know, how am I going to do that? How do I want to balance that as a priest? Because I don't want to, you know, there's the tales of, you know, the nuns with the rulers back in the day.
Right.
And I don't want to give these kids a sour taste of religion by being a priest who's raising his voice and yelling at them to behave, right? So trying to find the balance there between, you know, having a well-disciplined classroom that's not getting out of control, not letting them run over me, but also trying to give them just a good impression of a priest, you know? So...
Yeah, that's an excellent point, I would imagine. I mean, what a blessing that these kids are able to interact with you as a priest on a daily basis in their school. It's not just that they're learning about our faith, but they are intersecting with you and you're building this personal relationship with them as well. So they're being able to see you in all your humanity and, you know, and in your calling, in living out your calling to the priesthood, which I think is fantastic. Now, you were talking a little bit there, Father, about boundaries and setting that up so that you can give all that you are to these kids every time when you see them every day and that sort of thing. But of course, we all need help along these roles. Let's start with this question. Any specific saints that you go to? Any saints that you might suggest to other school teachers that maybe you want to invoke their prayers as they go about teaching as well?
Yeah. Well, the number one thing that I do at the beginning of every class is I do the prayer of St. Thomas Aquinas. Grant, O merciful God, that I may ardently desire, prudently examine, truthfully acknowledge, and perfectly accomplish what is pleasing to thee for the praise and glory of thy name. Amen. Mm-hmm. I remember my very first class of seminary, Philosophy 115, way back about 9 years ago now, we always opened with that prayer. And so that's something that I like. It just kind of focuses everything together for the kids at the beginning of the class. And then just for me too, you know, St. Thomas Aquinas, wonderful teacher, right? The angelic doctor, the angelic teacher. So then asking him, help me to be clear in my teaching, help me to be faithful in my teaching, help me to say what these kids need to hear in an increasingly difficult world to live in as a Catholic. Help me to give them the tools that they need to be able to understand their faith.
Mm-hmm. Right. And I suppose, speaking of help, I mean, that's a great way of going, of course, is to invoke certain known prayers of outstanding teachers like St. Thomas Aquinas, that sort of thing. But you're also, I'm guessing, leaning on the other teachers who are there in the school administration, and that sort of thing. And I would imagine that in a Catholic school, and being married to a Catholic school teacher and principal now, I understand that there are a lot of demands on the time. And so I would imagine, a huge temptation to kind of silo off and kind of operate just in your own little bubble or own little shell. But Has this experience, I guess, given you any kind of new insight into the relationships that go into making a Catholic school really work?
Oh, yeah. It's been wonderful being able to just be in the school and just see more how the school operates, especially as someone who, you know, in the next couple of years will probably be named a pastor, maybe at a parish with a school.
Right.
It has really given me this insight where I don't think I'd be thrown in blind if I was named the pastor of a parish with a school anymore. You know, I have a lot of insight working with the principal, working with all the people in the office, and with the other teachers on stuff. It's really given me a lot of insight into the inner workings of the school and just all that goes into it. And I've said it before and I'll say it again. It's just really given me such a great appreciation for all of our wonderful Catholic school teachers out there and all that they do, all the sacrifices that they make.
Yeah. It's a beautiful thing to see it in action. Yeah, very good. So just on words of advice, Father, what would you say are good ways for parents maybe to get involved in helping out the life of the Catholic school? You know, I suppose there's many ways that they could get involved, like volunteer roles or committees or even with special events or open houses, anything like that that you would recommend?
Yeah, I think being really supportive of yeah, everything that's going on in the school, helping out with fundraisers, that's so important to help keep our Catholic education affordable and help us be able to pay our teachers a fair wage, being able to help out with that fundraising at all the opportunities that are available. And of course, just helping out with the kids' education and being really involved. You know, it's really great when I can get emails from parents asking how their kids are doing and just really wanting to know how they can help the teacher in, you know, helping their kid learn more. So just being really involved in that way, being in communication with the teachers, even outside of just the scheduled conferences that there are, you know, but really being there, because ultimately the catechism says that parents are the number one teachers of their children, right? The primary educators.
Yeah.
And us teachers at the Catholic schools are just helping them, right? So the way, any way that they're able to really get involved with that too is really great.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's one of the things that I know we love to see in our local Catholic school as well, to see parents who are actively involved in their children's education, and that that takes place at home as well. And so maybe there's parents out there who are, they're kind of running out of ideas, Father, about how can I engage my child at home? Or perhaps, I mean, parents are amongst the busiest people I know as well, you know, perhaps there's just, it's hard. It's hard to come up around the dinner table if you even have, you know, hopefully you do have a dinner as a family, but if you don't, I mean, when and how can I ask kids? So maybe any ideas that you can give to parents about how to engage their kids in conversation to find out more about what's going on at school?
Yeah, I think a really great thing can be, you know, if you're picking your kid up at the end of the day, just to say, was one fun thing that you learned today, or what was something that you really enjoyed? Maybe was there something that was confusing that I can help you with later in your homework, right? Really just letting the kid know that you're there for them as well, and want to help them and in the school, and just being involved, you know? Mm-hmm. So, and of course, you know, there's a family that eats together, stays together, a family that prays together, stays together, making sure, like, having that family dinner can be so important if that's, you know, possible with all the sports and craziness and everything that goes on.
Yeah,
and, you know, just making sure to pray with your kids as well. Just letting them know you're there for them and just letting them know what's important in life, you know.
Right, right. Very good. Well, Father, I do want to thank you for taking up this role, and I pray that you are just getting going, is that right, at St. Peter's this year?
What was that?
You're just getting going at St. Peter's School this year, is that right?
Yep, that is correct. I have, okay. Well, as we're talking right now, it's Tuesday the 6th. It's the first day of school here, and my class is in about an hour and a half.
Oh,
so I haven't
all right.
The kids yet? I mean, other than the, I mean, I've known them, you know, but seeing them as my class, I'll see them in an hour and a half, and we'll start teaching them. So I'm getting really excited, and we'll see how this school year goes, huh? They have
right.
For me in my classroom.
Absolutely. Yeah. Well, certainly those of us who are listening right now will, but those who are listening to the show as it airs this weekend, we can say prayers for your class for this upcoming week. So we will do that as well. Father, it's been a joy to speak to you about some of the things that go on with our Catholic school, and specifically with the unique perspective of being both a pastor, or excuse me, a priest and a teacher. I think that's an excellent thing. And like you said, I'm sure it's reaping lots of benefits, both for the kids, for their families, and for you personally. Before we let you go, Father, can you give us an on-air blessing as well, please?
I sure can. Through the intercession of St. Thomas Aquinas, may Almighty God bless you and lead you to all truth. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Father Paul Hedman, it's been great to have the conversation with you. So thank you for being on the program again.
Yes, thank you.
If you do have questions about Catholic school education, best thing to do, well, if your parish has a school, of course, contact the school office and set up a meeting to see what can be done about some of the questions that you have about Catholic education. And please do pray for our priests, our Catholic school teachers and administration and staff and faculty. I know they're a regular part of our prayers. I hope they're a regular part of your prayers as well. Next up on the show, how beauty can open people up to God. Theologian Dr. Mark McEnroy joins us right after this. Don't miss him.
St. Jose Maria Escriva said that humility is to the various virtues what the chain is in a rosary. You take away the chain and the beads are scattered. Remove humility and all virtues vanish.
Relevant Radio contributor Lisa Maladnik.
That humility is the cornerstone to seeing ourselves realistically in relationship to God. We see how helpless we are And getting out of God's way and letting Him be the author of our lives really sets us free. The people that I've known in my life who are the happiest, who are the clearest about their purpose in life, those have been the people who understand their dependence on God. That is incredibly liberating because we know that God uses the weak things of this world so that no flesh may glory in His sight. But when we come before the throne of God, trusting, you know, broken, but full of hope, God uses us in beautiful ways right here and now before we reach perfection.
Enlightening minds, inspiring hearts, enriching souls.
Talk radio for Catholic life. Relevant radio.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. Patrick Conley, glad to be with you again, along with Cami Berfume, who's our producer, Paul Sadek, our technical producer, coming to you through the Relevant Radio 1330 AM studios in Golden Valley. Do you, or maybe a friend of yours, enjoy cultivating beauty within your home? Well, maybe you're not much of a decorator, but you can certainly appreciate a beautiful space, such as maybe a home altar, a well-decorated prayer corner, or even just a cozy living room. But on a broader scale, there's nothing like stepping into an historic church, such as the Cathedral of St. Paul and or the Basilica of St. Mary, and being struck by the beauty of the architecture, the soaring ceilings, and the detailed artwork. The Catholic Church has a long and complex history with sacred art and beauty in general. Beautiful artwork, music, scripture, and vestments are all ways to engage the faithful and also to draw in people who've never experienced Catholicism. Dr. Mark McEnroy of the University of St. Thomas's Theology Department has a special interest in theological aesthetics, and he is joining us today to discuss the all-encompassing idea of the theology of beauty, what it is and what it isn't. Dr. McEnroy, welcome to the show.
Thank you so much. It's a pleasure to be here. Thanks for having me.
Well, we see the concept of the theology of beauty. I've seen that before on social media, in the digital world, more and more. But how would you define it? What is a theology of beauty?
Yeah, so there is indeed quite a bit of interest in this idea today. And in a briefly put, you could say that a theology of beauty entertains the notion that beauty is an attribute of God. Right? So okay. Beauty is a way in which God can be described. And this idea, if one takes it seriously, leads one to some quite interesting places, some places that, as suggested in your introduction, can reinvigorate one's relationship with God. Right? Mm. So if one were to think of God as beautiful, then one thing that would mean is that encounter with God, devoting oneself to God, is aesthetically charged. Right? So it is, in other words, something like our experiences of great art, our experiences of great music. Right? So one devotes oneself to God and has an encounter that has that quality to it. Right? We are transported beyond ourselves. We are just utterly entranced with the object of beauty. To think of God along those lines means that, among other things, perhaps on Sunday morning when it comes time to go to church, one doesn't drag one's heels, right, out of obligation. But instead, one goes to church to seek that kind of encounter, that kind of reinvigorating, re-enlivening encounter with God.
Yeah. Yeah, let's hope so. And let's pray that's always true. But one of the things that is coming up as you're speaking there, Dr. McEnroy, is that I can hear in that there's something objective about beauty. And yet our culture oftentimes uses this rather subjective phrase of beauty is in the eye of the beholder, right? And so what's beautiful to me may not be beautiful to the guy down the street, and that it's purely a subjective thing. But that's not what I'm hearing you say, right?
That's right. That's right. And so this gets into features of the history of philosophy and theology that have indeed, in recent centuries, put us in touch with this notion that beauty might be in the eye of the beholder, as you say. It might be subjective. And there are a few ways to interact with that idea. One would be to ask if it does justice to our actual experience, right? Mm-hmm. So when we think of experiences of beauty in our lives, on the one hand, we know this idea that's in our world today, beauty is subjective. And yet, as we probe those experiences, what might occur to us is that beauty actually impresses itself upon us, right? That beauty puts us on our heels, right? So if so much of our day-to-day lives consist of viewing things, encountering things through our senses, and classifying them, right? We get an initially vague impression, and then we categorize it. We put it in a classification. In experiences of beauty, the exact opposite happens, right? Our efforts at classifying fail. We can't actively impose ourselves on what we're encountering. And instead, out of that frustration initially, we have to simply take what is given to us in the beautiful, right? It determines itself. And I think we see this many times in the way in which our response to beauty so frequently is not a voluntary one, right? It's not that as we're encountering something utterly, utterly beautiful, we coolly assess it, right? We say, well, will I be moved by this thing or not? And we make a conscious decision whether we will or won't. Instead, beauty carries us away, right? Right? Beauty doesn't politely inquire into what we can handle, but instead is often running, right? Establishing itself in us.
Yeah.
So if that experiential grounding runs in the face of this notion of beauty being purely subjective, being determined by us, then where we can go next is to a consideration of the broader tradition, right? So it might be that in recent centuries we have this idea of the subjectivity of beauty afoot. But if we look to the history of philosophy, the history of theology, we find that for well over a millennium, this notion of beauty as objective, and in fact this notion of beauty as it's put, a transcendental property, right? Something that is not just in one thing or another thing, but instead in all things. It transcends particular things and pertains to everything that there is. Right? So we're familiar in Christian theology with the idea of goodness as a transcendental, right? That the world is good. If you look at the creation narrative, you see this over and over again, right? God creates, and at the end of each day of creation, God declares it is good. So the world is good, and it comes from a source of absolute goodness, namely God. The very same thing pertains to beauty, right? The world is fundamentally beautiful. It's an idea that's at its roots, right? In the very roots of being. And this gestures toward a source of all beauty in the world that will surpass anything that we find here, that absolute source from which all beauty that we find in the world comes. So these are maybe some ways of pushing back against or having some more resources for considering further the kind of reflexive response of beauty as subjective, which is definitely something that a theology of beauty it needs to take on in the world in which we live.
Yeah. How about in an evangelistic sense, as we're speaking about beauty specifically? I know that it's kind of making the rounds. It has for a few years now. Some of the modern Catholic evangelists and that sort of thing, from Bishop Barron to people like Matthew Kelly, et cetera, there's a lot of people who say we need to lead with beauty in the sense of our evangel in the world today. But let me ask you just, Doctor, if you can expand a little bit on, well, what is the way you've talked about this beauty leading to an encounter with Christ? Can you deepen that a little bit? I mean, how exactly does that happen, or why and how are people who may have no religious experience led to a contemplation of God through beauty?
Right. I mean, this is one of the striking things, right, is that we find within any number of reports of encounter with God, we find it in an acute way in the Christian mystical tradition, right? There it might be at its apex, but we find it elsewhere as well. If you read these accounts, these figures are in the midst of something that they clearly are not fully in control of by any means, something that has befallen them, and something that just instantly commands love. It brings about a kind of rapturous devotion, much as one would pursue one human being whom one loves, right? One pursues God with that same kind of intensity, and this idea, in fact, one finds throughout scriptures, and especially among the early theologians of the church. The commentary on the Song of Songs, for instance, gives this rich set of resources for thinking about pursuing God with the same kind of urgency, right? That has all kinds of trappings, all kinds of dangers. It can go wrong, certainly, in any number of ways. in the tradition of the church, one didn't give that commentary on the Song of Songs to the people who were just expressing interest in the Christian tradition. Instead, this was for those who had been at it for quite some time. So it's a rich resource, I would say, for evangelism in that one is inviting the Christian to be exposed to that same kind of rapture, right? That same kind of fervent pursuit. What it also does, and this is, I think, one of the aspects that is just starting to be tapped into today. Many of our encounters with beauty aren't easily kept to ourselves.
Yeah.
Right. So we experience just an incredible concert, right? Or we go to an art exhibit, or we go on a hike through the glories of the natural world. And so many times we're eager to share it, right? In fact, we feel compelled to share it. And this, I think, has some rich parallels for evangelism, right? Because what it would mean is that we, in our own encounters with God, our devotion to God, approach sharing that with others with confidence, right? We approach it with the same kind of confidence that we would after experiencing the best concert we've ever heard in our lives, right? Mm-hmm. Whether they're people who need to hear this, they're people who will benefit from your account of that aesthetic experience. And so if we can think of the relationship with God in that aesthetic manner, then I would suggest that we can be much more comfortable, frankly, eager even, to evangelize, to share that good news. We might cease the hesitations that some of us sometimes experience and be really enthusiastic about sharing God's word.
Amen. We're speaking with Dr. Mark McEnroy from the University of St. Thomas's Theology Department on a theology of beauty. And Dr. McEnroy, it's hard to imagine, but we are down to our last couple minutes here. But I did want to ask you specifically about how people can, maybe some simple ways for listeners to begin noticing and cultivating beauty in their own lives.
Yeah, so I mean, what's striking about beauty is the way in which, on the one hand, it's out there in the world. That's to say, it's objective, at least according to many figures, and yet it takes a certain kind of attunement to encounter it in many instances. Right? Sometimes beauty will just bowl us over, but in other instances, it takes a stillness, I would say, a sensitivity and awareness to detect things that are quite subtly going on, right? And so one effort then that can be undertaken is to simply sit in contemplation, right? To be still, as challenging as that can be for many, and to, in the midst of that stillness, observe what is happening, observe things that might miss one's ordinary perception. And tune into what's going on. One can, of course, expose oneself to art, expose oneself to music. That can, I think, facilitate much of this development. And to carry the parallel just one step further in this notion of a theology of beauty, you know, when one cultivates that aesthetic sensibility, when one becomes tuned in to the beauties that are happening in art, one is aware of subtleties such that one can then observe beauty in other settings. Mm-hmm. And I think this is a rich idea for the life of faith, right? So taking that notion of being attuned to subtleties to the life of faith, one can catch glimpses of God in arenas that might otherwise be missed, right? If one is attuned, if one is appropriately cultivated, this aesthetic sensibility. So there's a carryover into the life of faith that I think benefits from instruction that one can find in the arts.
Wonderful. Dr. McEnroy, it's been an absolute pleasure speaking with you today on A Theology of Beauty. I feel like we've just scratched the surface, and so we probably need to have you back on here in a little bit to carry on this conversation. But thank you for joining us today, and thank you for your continued and good work over at the University of St. Thomas as well.
Thank you so much. It's been a real pleasure for me.
So there is just so many things that we can do with beauty and ways that beauty opens our eyes and our thoughts and our minds and our hearts up to God. So maybe a good resolution that I have is I'm going to go out and I'm going to start noticing from within that stillness that Dr. McEnroy was just talking about. But there's more to come on Practicing Catholic. When we return, Paul, Cammie, and I will have a rundown of some tantalizing Catholic events coming your way. Stay with us.
I had a really bad day, covered up with anger and feeling so bad about things, you know, and it was just my imagination.
The Inner Life with Chuck Neff.
Worry is a biggie.
Our Catholic priests are here to help.
Eliminating anxieties is virtually impossible, but again, we could whittle it down. And we need to use the gospel. He says, you're going to have a lot of suffering. In this life, you will have affliction, but take courage. I've overcome the world. A Christian should not worry about anything. And Jesus says, first seek the kingdom of God. Everything else is going to be given to you besides. Then he gets very practical. Don't worry about tomorrow. The present moment has its own troubles. In other words, don't invent crosses. Don't create scenarios of problems when they don't exist. And if a difficulty does exist, you will get the grace for it. You don't have the grace to bear an invented cross.
The Inner Life, weekdays at 12 p.m. Eastern, 11 Central, on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic Show. Kind of a heady show today. There's mass class. I mean, then we had Father Hedman on talking about back to school, but he was quoting St. Thomas Aquinas, and then this great interview with Dr. McEnroy on the theology of beauty. If you missed any of those, man, you want to take a listen to them. Go back and listen, practicingcatholicshow.com. We've got our archived shows there or your favorite podcast platform. We've got all our interviews podcasted there. So go back and listen to those and share them. You know, hopefully there's something beautiful that you want to share. In the meantime, salving the wounds that remain, where the Catholic Church can find healing. Thursday, September 15th, coming up, the Notre Dame professor Dan Philpott will explore how God's reconciliation of the world yields a restorative response to sex abuse that promises healing for survivors. This is for anybody. This is not just for survivors, but it's for anyone. It's going to be, again, Thursday, September 15th, 7:30 to 9 p.m. at the University of St. Thomas's Anderson Student Center, and it's also available virtually.
Well, I've got something that looks interesting here. It's a live recording of a new men's podcast called GRIP. Group, read scripture, invest in faith, and pray. It'll be coming up Friday, September 16th at Holy Name of Jesus in Wayzata. Audience participation, as well as fellowship with snacks and beverages. It's kind of like, have you ever heard the show on public radio, What Do You Know? With a live audience.
Yeah.
All men over 21 are encouraged to attend, and you can visit hnoj.org/men for more information.
Hey, Cammie, maybe we ought to do that for this show, huh? Live audience.
I think that would be awesome. Have some snacks and refreshments. That'd be pretty great.
Great.
A little cup of coffee. Well,
there's always places to expand.
You bring the donuts.
Sounds like a plan. Yeah, and have either of you volunteered maybe at your parish as like a catechist or anything?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah? Well, I think I have too, and I think this day, the St. Paul Discipleship Formation Day, is going to be super helpful for those who are interested in maybe a little bit more training. As we featured on last week's show, which you can check out at practicingcatholicshow.com, it's going to be a day for volunteer catechists, core team members, small group leaders, and even parents. It'll be 9 a.m. to 5 p.m. at the Net Center in St. Paul on September 17th. So it sounds like it's a great opportunity to come together to learn how to best serve our parishes in these volunteer roles.
Yeah. Wow. I love it. I love the idea of it. And I think it's going to be a great boost to the faith and mission of these people who are doing such great work in our parishes.
Right.
Always remember, archspm.org/events is the place you want to go. And we got another show coming up next week. And for the guys, hey, you ever wonder what it's like to enter priestly formation? You know, what classes you take, what your social life is going to look like? Father John Floater of the St. Paul Seminaries is going to be with us to talk a little bit more about that. Also, Emily Albrecht is back in town for a pro-life event with the Office of Marriage, Family, and Life called Equipped for Life, which features tools for responding to difficult pro-choice arguments with truth and love. That's all coming up on the show next time. Thank you so much for listening this time. Remember, practicingcatholicshow.com for everything that you may have missed. In the meantime, hear the word, receive the grace, and practice the faith.
Thank you for listening to Practicing Catholic on Relevant Radio 1330. Practicing Catholic is a production of the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis. To listen to past shows or to contact us, visit practicingcatholicshow.com. Follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram by searching Practicing Catholic Show. And we'll see you again next week.